Open your Bible, please, to Acts and chapter 4. I'm going to talk today on the subject of prayer, and I'm going to do it by way of looking at some prayers in the Bible. This will by no means be a complete study. It will be simply a looking at a few of the passages and trying to find some things out from them that God has for us today. I believe that of the things that puzzle us the most, and there are legion, but one of the things that puzzle us a great deal is how to communicate with God. What is this thing that we call prayer? We're given some specific instructions in the scriptures about how to pray. We are told, number one, that you don't get brownie points for saying an awful lot. But that's not the point. The scripture says, you know, don't be like the heathen and make your prayers long, and they think they get merit by how long they talk. That's not the purpose of prayer. We are told that prayer is simply communication between ourselves and deity. That's all prayer is. It's communication. There's many different kinds of communication, of course, but prayer is basically that. It's not something that's regulated to a specific time or a specific posture or a specific mental outlook or position. Prayer is just communication in all of its varying functions and its different modes. Just talking to somebody. I understand from a psychologist that one of the greatest problems in marriage between couples is lack of communication. And it's because, number one, they're brain damaged. And you know, they get that flood of, what is it, testosterone? Sorry about this. I mean, am I right or what? You know, I'm right. But other than that, we speak a different language. Let's face it. When the Lord took Eve out of Adam, he took out of Adam something Adam needed. And so we complete each other. And therefore, we are different, and our communication skills are different, and we are speaking a different language. And so, therefore, there's a lot of things that have to be worked out, and we have to understand things. Same thing between us and the Lord. We are speaking to him, and he is speaking to us. And we're used to receiving communication in a certain form and fashion, and the Lord speaks on a different level than that, and we have to learn how to do that. I think the first thing to know about prayer is the most fascinating thing that we ever learn about God, and we learn that in the first chapter of Genesis when it says, "And God said." We learn that God talks. It's the most wonderful thing to know that God talks. And not only does he talk, but he talks to us. Now that is mind-blowing, that God has something to say and that he wants to say it to us. That God speaks is a wonder. For you know, we go through life isolated from everything, and our only way to communicate is with our five senses. And one of those is the facility of speech. One of the things that amazes me, of course you realize animals do not speak. They communicate, but on a very low level of communication. It's not a sharing of ideas and concepts. Only man is verbal in the sense that he is able to take abstract ideas and to form them into structure and to be able to communicate them to another person who is able to form abstract ideas into communication. One of those things that about us that make us in God's class is that we communicate, we talk, we share ideas. Another thing that makes us in God's class is that we laugh. Being able to laugh is a sign of being on the divine level, because beasts do not laugh. Having a sense of humor is a godlike quality. It's one of those things in which we were created in his image or like God. To be able to laugh, you have to have a sense of the absurd. And to have a sense of the absurd, you have to be able to step outside of yourself and look back at yourself and see how foolish you are. It's a balancing of ideas and being able to see absurdities that cause you to begin to laugh and to chuckle. Some things make some people laugh that don't make other people laugh, and vice versa. It's an ability to step outside yourself and to compare absurdity with absurdity. And so being able to laugh, a sense of humor. And we need to remember that God has this marvelous sense of humor. after all, look in the mirror. It is not difficult to see evidence of God's sense of humor. And the Lord deals with us in the areas of absurdities. We see ourselves from God's point of view, but it's not with a hurting kind of laughter. It's with an accepting laughter. Being able to see yourself as you are, and being able to laugh about it is the most freeing, liberating thing in this world. And prayer brings you into communication with the one who totally accepts you, as you are, with all your bumps and bruises and scars and uglies and ticky-tackies you don't even know are there yet, who accepts you totally, and therefore you have a place of safety to step outside of yourself and look back. And you can chuckle with the one who accepts you totally about yourself. Didn't I tell y'all the story about me giving the interview with Bill with the fella about the tomatoes? Did I ever tell y'all that? Okay, I'll tell you again. I got some head shaking. This is a simple little story, but it comes to mind that we had an interview with a fellow who came out to our house. We have a wholesale greenhouse business. And at the time, we were raising hydroponic tomatoes. And we were working very closely with LSU and with the professors there, and they were very kind to us. And so anyway, this young guy came out from one of the local papers to interview us. And I'm a chatterbox, and my husband is, you know, he's a little bit quieter and doesn't say all that much. And I'm the communicator, and my husband is the one who has all the brains and sits there and observes it. And so this guy was interviewing him, and Bill was giving him the interview. Well, Bill was being very careful about what he said. You know, he was very influenced with the fact that this guy's going to put it in the paper, and he wanted to say it as it was. And so he was being very careful, and he was saying, well, so-and-so, I'm sitting there getting antsy, and I'm thinking, well, say it already, just spit it out, say it, what's all this business? And so I'm sitting over there, and I'm fidgeting, and I'm thinking, and Bill said a long time for something, and I jumped in to say what I wanted to say, and boy, it was smooth. I mean, it was articulate. It just rolled out of me. And I realized after all this happened, my motive was, in retrospect, I realized I wanted this guy to think, man, that is no dummy. I mean, I didn't know that's what my motive was, but I know now, boy, she's got it all together. This is no hayseed. And I said, come on, it went out, and it was smooth, and it was wonderful. And when I got through, Bill says, let me correct that. And everything I had said was wrong. And I'm sitting there, and I could just hear these divine chuckles over my shoulder saying, it was smooth, kid, too bad it was wrong. And for weeks, I'd start to say something, and I'd hear, you know, is it smooth, but more particularly, is it right? The Lord deals with us often in the absurd, because it's such a gentle way to point out truth to us. But our communication with God, and from our perspective, is what I'd like to talk about today. God communicates with us, and that communication is not dependent on us, though oftentimes we have to learn how to recognize that communication. Let me say about that one thing I've said before, and that is usually we are aware of God said to me in retrospect. Rarely are you aware of what God is saying while he is saying it. Usually, you look back after the crisis is over and you say, that was God. He was saying so and so and so. But usually, we know and recognize his voice after the fact rather than at the moment. So when people come through and they say, and the Lord said to me, and then I said to him, and then he said to me, don't get intimidated by that. They know God said, because after it was all over, they looked back and they said, yeah, that's what he was saying. But usually it's not this going at the moment. There may be times, but they will be very few. Usually we recognize God's voice after he has spoken and not at the moment of his speaking. Usually we're too intense and into what's going on at the moment to recognize God's voice. And it is, as the scripture says, a still small voice. God doesn't yell and he doesn't blurt. He doesn't have to. And so we look back and we discover God has said. But today I want to look at prayer from the perspective of we saying to God. And I like to begin it by looking in the book of Acts. Now, what I'm going to speak about is in the general, but I do want it applicable to the individual. For all of our communication with God is based on a knowledge of him. The scripture says that God has not left himself without witness, but he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself, number one, by the very earth itself and by the very makeup of the earth itself. He's left himself not without witness by the speaking of the stars and by the whole creation that speaks forth of his existence. And so there is built into every man the knowledge that God is. Now, we may define that word God in many different ways and perspectives, but all humans know that there is what is called a higher power. I don't know if I was talking with this missionary or I read about this. I just don't remember. But one missionary said that they were speaking with some of the animists in Africa who worship the beast or the stone or things or animals, I think, mostly. And they were asking about those, and they said, yes, well, we can contact these spirits and these spirits and these spirits. But then they spoke of another spirit who was in control over all of their spirits, and they said, but we don't know him. But we know that he is, but we don't know how to contact him. There is that built into every human being the knowledge of the existence of one who is the supreme controller of all things, the speaker forth of all that exists. And those who claim themselves to be agnostic, in other words, they believe that God exists but they didn't have anything to do with his creation, are those who claim to be atheists, who claim that they do not even believe that God exists. They lie. They just have not been in a tight enough situation yet, but they know that there is. And when push comes to shove, all know of the existence of God because he's left that inside the race itself. But communicating with him is another matter entirely. It, number one, takes that knowledge that he is, and number two, that he is interested enough to listen and to hear. And I want to say to you that the Lord is aware every moment of all things, that he who knows all things never had to learn it, but he always knew it. So therefore, nothing takes him by surprise. Now, that's good news. That's very good news, because I get surprised. Life always takes me by surprise. James says, be not surprised by these fiery trials, and I'm always shocked out of my skin. I'm like Miss Piggy. I want to say, moi? You mean you're talking about me? This couldn't happen to me. No, life is as it is, and God, being on the outside of all of time and space, does not see things happening, evolving on a line or a working into something. He sees all of it as a total. So nothing takes him by surprise. Now that's a lot of sleep right there. I mean, you can roll over and go to sleep and be comfortable with the fact that God's not going to be surprised by what's going to happen tomorrow. That he is right now enjoying and beholding my future. There's a lot of comfort there. And the one who is enjoying and beholding my future is the one who loves me and accepts me absolutely without any sort of equivocation. He is my God who sees me and loves me as I am and will never love me any more than he loves me this minute, because he is incapable of loving me any less than perfection. He loves me all he's ever going to love me. Right now, he loves me all that deity is capable of loving, right now, completely, before ever I reach the end of whatever my life will be, before ever I achieve anything that my goals might present to me. God loves me perfectly. He is incapable of doing anything second best because he is perfect. And so therefore, he loves me perfectly. And that love was based on nothing that I did. I didn't do anything to convince God to love me. He, out of his sovereignty, out of the fact that he's the boss, chose to love. Didn't have to. My loving me didn't bring him anything. And not loving me doesn't take anything away from him. He is complete. And he chose to love me not because of anything in me, but because of who he is. He chose to love me. The illustration that's best on this that I've used before is that of a mother with a newborn baby. I mean, if anything, the baby has done nothing to merit her love. Everything against, he has caused her some kind of aggravation for some time and will for the rest of her natural life. And yet, because that child is hers, it's because of who she is that she loves the child, not because of who the child is. And in the same way, but on a higher level, God loves us, not based on who we are or what we've done or what we might do. But he loves us based on who he is. God's love is an expression of his character, not a response to our character. Man, there is peace in that. There is comfort in that. Because 95% of the time, I'm on the, you know, on the minus side of the line. I mean, I've not done anything to merit God's love, and I've done everything to demerit his love. And yet his love continues to pour. It is unconditional love. It isn't based on anything. It does not respond to anything except the character that is itself. And so, therefore, this one I can come to and talk to. I know that the one who is absolutely sovereign, that means he's in control of all things. He can do anything he wants to do. And anything he wants to do is right. Now, let me qualify that. Anything he wants to do is right. A thing isn't right just because God said so. Not that God says, well, I'm the boss, it all belongs to me, I get to make the choice. This is right, this is right, this is right, and that's wrong. No, a thing isn't right just because God said so. God said so because it is right. God is incapable of choosing less than perfection. And what God says doesn't become right because he says it's right. He said it was right because it was right. Do you get the distinction there? So knowing that, I can come to this one being assured he wants to hear me. Have you ever come to pray at night and thought, oh, God, this has been a real killer. We may as well forget this. I'll see you tomorrow when I've been better. You ever felt like that? Or have you ever felt, boy, I did good today. God will be thrilled for a visit with me. He'll be so happy with me. Wait till I tell him what I've done. Yeah, no. We come to him, says the scripture, in the name of Jesus. That means that I don't come to him in my own merits. I don't come to him based on who I am or what I've done. I come to him in the name of Jesus. I bear his credentials. I have his power of attorney. Now, suppose I sent a fella across the country and gave him my credit card, my power of attorney, and I said, now go ahead and do this business for me and take care of it. So he goes. Next morning he calls me back and he says, look, I've got so-and-so to arrange here and we had this conference. Is it all right? And I said, well, yeah, I sent you to do it. I sent you to use your, you know, your head and go ahead and take care of it. He said, well, is it okay for me to spend the money? I said, look, I gave you the credit card. Use that. He said, don't you want to send me a check? I said, look, I gave you the credit card. Use that sucker. That's what I sent it for you. Use the credit card. I'd get very weary with him. If he continued to call and to call and to call, I'd send somebody else next time. Somebody who'd have sense enough to know that when I gave him the credit card, I knew he was going to use it, and it was okay with me for him to use it. Well, now, that's what God has done for you and I. He has given us the name of Jesus. And we come to him not based on our own merits, not in our own name, but we come to him, as it were, with the credit card, Jesus Christ, written on it. I come to the Lord in the name of Jesus. And he sees me as though I were Jesus. And he responds to me based not on who I am, not based on what I've done, but based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's why Paul, over and over and again in the scriptures, says we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And so when we come to him, it's as though Christ were coming to him. When we come to him, we say, Lord, here I am with all my bumps and my bruises and my scars and my blemishes. And not only that, did I do it today, but unless you change me, I'll probably do it tomorrow. And I won't add, you know, here I am, Lord. I come to you in the name of Jesus. Then I know I'm going to get a glad reception. I know that his smile is on me. I know that God likes me. People have trouble realizing that God, you know, people, I say, God loves you. That's not impressive. You know, we've heard that so much that it kind of rolls off of us. Let me say to you, God doesn't just love you. God likes you. He likes you. There's a lot of people, I have family that I love, but I wouldn't want to live next door to them. Lord knows. I love them over there better than I could love them over here. Yeah. But it's one thing to love someone. It's another thing to like them. My husband was speaking with a lady on the train the other day, and they were having a conversation about marriage. And my husband said, well, he said, I've loved Elizabeth Ann for 35 years, but I hadn't liked her that much many times. And that's the truth. He's loved me, but he hadn't liked me. But you see, the wonder is, not only does God love us, God likes us. He likes you. He likes your kind of twisted personality. He likes your kind of warped sense of humor, the things you find amusing. He enjoys your company. God likes us. It says in Romans 8, in chapter 1, verse 1, there is therefore, and that therefore is there in order to show us that because of what Jesus has done, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation from who? From the Father. He does not condemn us. There is no condemnation. And then who are those that are in Christ Jesus? Who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. In other words, we walk and our lifestyle is dictated by what the Lord teaches us in His Word and by the direction of the Holy Spirit in our life, not for what satisfies and feels good and tastes good and we like in our physical sensing. And so those people are those who have declared themselves utterly helpless to face life, have leaned back into Jesus Christ and said, Father, take over and live my life in me, through me, and with me. And those are those that the Father hears, that His ear, says the Bible, is always open to Him. Now, given those facts, and we will assume, if you will, please, that those are true, whether you agree with me or not, let's just for the sake of argument agree that those are true. Let's look in Acts in chapter 4. Now, whenever I talk about prayer, I want to start with this scripture because this is the first time that we see the church, and I'm talking about the body of believers. When I say the church, I'm not talking about a expression of the church, a local expression, but the church universal, all of those who have believed into Christ Jesus and rested their hope of eternal salvation on what God has done in Christ. Those who are the church. This is the first example of opposition from the forces of darkness using the hands of wicked and available human beings to persecute them. This is the first example of their confronting persecution from without. This is the first example of the church as a body coming to the Lord in the midst of persecution or pressures. Now, let's face it, a lot of our communicating with God is because of the forces outside ourselves that are pressing us and causing us to be difficulties placed on us, the things that come from without. You think, well, my life would be better if it wasn't for those neighbors or those people across the street, or if it wasn't for my mother-in-law, or it's that man God gave me, or it's these kids that's driving me nuts. Or if only I could, those forces out there over which I have no control. And we come to the Lord over those forces and those circumstances. How do we confront those circumstances and those forces? And what does prayer do for us in the midst of it? If all we're going to do is just, you know, fall down on our knees and whine, and there is a place for whining because I have whined numerous occasions. But if that's all we're going to do, of what value is there? What does the situations that I face in life, what do those situations bring about in me? This is the first time that the church as a group have experienced the opposition of satanic forces from without that want to crush this little gathering. So what's the first thing that they do? They go to prayer. Let's set the scenario for it. It has been several years since their resurrection. It has been a number of years, and yet at this time, and this, the scriptures don't give you the time sequence, but it's been several years since resurrection. Sometimes I think people have said as many as 7 or 8. But it's been a number of years, and yet Peter and John are still going up to the temple to pray. They are still going to the set hours of prayer. It is yet not within their imagination that God would have people like you and I sitting and listening to the gospel. For as far as they were concerned, we were outside of the covenant of God's provision because we were outside of the nation of Israel. If we wanted to know God, we'd have to come and become a Jewish proselyte, and therefore then we would be able to go into before the presence of God. It never occurred to them that that order was going to be ended very shortly. They had no idea that anything was up, that Titus was going to come and surround the city, that he was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and that Judaism was going to be wiped off of the face of the earth, never again to be reconstructed because it was over. Up until this time, Christianity was viewed as a sect within Judaism itself. Of course, those that were involved in this sect thought that it was going to take over and it was going to become God's main channel of revelation to the world, but it was still within an Israeli or a Judaistic context. They did not know what God was going to do. What happened, in fact, was that a number of years later, the Lord destroyed Judaism. When he destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple. Remember, Jesus predicted that the day would come when not one stone would be laid upon another. And as it was, the Romans burned the temple in order to get dismantled the temple in order to get the gold and silver that had been melted in the burning and went down and drained down between those stones. They dismantled it in order to chisel out all of the riches. And as the Lord said, you could have plowed across the city of Jerusalem. That great city that looked so indestructible was so decimated and destroyed that it was just a pile of rubble. And they had no idea that was coming down the road. That was not even in their mentality. But that, we know from our perspective, was how the Lord absolutely separated Christianity from Old Testament Judaism, which was right and good and beautiful. But it came to an end, for there's no more now any sacrifices of animals. Once God's own Lamb, Jesus Christ, came, then all other sacrifices of animals or beasts would be a sacrilege. And so, therefore, Peter and John were still going up to the temple. That's the way you always did it, and that's the way they were doing it. And when they went to church this particular time, it said that there was a man who was laying there at the temple door who was lame, and had been lame from his birth. And he laid there begging alms. Now, it's real interesting to me that one fellow said this guy laying there at the temple gate, and he asked for alms, and he got legs instead. Because what happened was when he lifted up his eyes, and he was brought there every day to beg, and when the people are going to church, they're feeling very charitable, of course, and so that's how he made his living. And he wasn't looking for anything from Peter and John except some money, something that to drop something in his purse. And when he came up to them, Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none," which, as I said, destroys the prosperity message right there, and says, "But such as I have, give I unto you." And he said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, you can imagine. I mean, it caused such a commotion. Church was out. People were screaming and yelling and milling around. This fellow's leaping, and a lot of miracles took place right then. He had to have an inner ear hearing, be able to stand. He had never walked before. All of a sudden, he had to have muscles and ligaments, not to speak of bone structures or whatever. A number of things happened. He began to leap and scream and carry on and had a fit right there in church, and everybody got all upset about it, and it got the religious leaders all upset, and they had Peter and John arrested and brought before them, before a tribunal, and they examined the matter and looked all over it, and they commanded them that they should not do this anymore. You don't want to mess up the church service again. And here is their highest religious authority, the Sanhedrin. Here is their highest political authority, the Sanhedrin, under Rome. And they were commanded not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And when they had commanded them thus, then Peter speaks, and he says, Peter and John said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and we had heard." Here is a good picture of submission and disobedience. Remember, there's a difference between obedience and submission. Obedience has to do with your conduct. Submission has to do with your attitude. Our submission is absolute to all authorities over us, including the Lord. And that is, our attitude is to be that of strength under control. But our obedience to all authorities stops at the point it would cause us to be disobedient to God. But submission is absolute. In other words, I would like to do what you say, but I cannot do that because it would cause me to sin against God. Therefore, I will have to take the consequences. And so Peter and John did that. They disobeyed their highest religious authority, their highest political authority. But they were not unsubmissive. They just simply made the statement of things and said, "We'll take whatever comes." Now, since they had been arrested, that little group of believers had gathered together in someone's home, and they had put themselves immediately to prayer. Immediately, they began to seek the Lord because this was a difficult occasion. This was something that could have destroyed the new emerging church right in the bud, as Barney Fife said. It could have nipped it right there. It could have been all over. And how on earth did they, as these new fledgling believers, knowing very little about the purposes and plans of God, how did they face and confront this emergency? That's what we read in chapter 4 of Acts, beginning with verse 23, it said, they threatened them, let them go, and they said Peter and John glorified God for being able to suffer on his behalf. And it said, when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, and this is where we want to get started. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. Now they begin to quote from the second Psalm. Why did the heathen rage, or the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestinated to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we'll stop there. Now, the tale goes on. The rest of it is what happened in chapter 5, but we'll just stop right here. Here we have these new believers who are confronted with this opposition from outside forces, an opposition which had the ability by its very power to crush them before they even got started good. And how did they instinctively know by the Holy Spirit within them how to handle this situation? It says that they put themselves immediately to prayer, to communicate. And you will notice that when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and they said... And I will sum it all up by saying, they said, Lord, remember what you said. You remember how when you spoke to David and he wrote it down, why do the heathen rage and the Gentiles imagine a vain thing? For they've all gathered themselves together to shake their fists in God's face and say, God, we hate you. We don't want you to rule over us. Do you remember that you told us it would be like this? The first thing to recognize in prayer is that God knew this was going to happen before it happened. We must know that the God that we speak to, the God that we serve, is all-knowing. And being all-knowing, this has not called him up short. Because the first thing we want to think is, we've got a real emergency here, Lord. Oh, God, are you ever in a mess now? If you had only known what was going to happen, you would have changed your way of acting. That's our first reaction. Because it's so human for us to think that God is like us. You know, remember the Lord said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And I find that's true. I always expect God to confront and meet life like I would if I had his job. And naturally, it's never that way. And so the first thing to realize when you come to an emergency to seek God in prayer is this is not catching you by surprise. You knew about this. The next thing I want to do is say, so why did you let it happen? But that, you know, that's just me. God knew about this. And he could have stopped it had he chosen to do so. For all ability is his. He could have stopped it had he chosen to do so and has not chosen to do so. So therefore, there must be something in this that is worth the pain and the suffering that it will bring about. There must be something right and something valuable in this. Now, here they were being unjustly persecuted and treated unfairly by wicked outside sources. The first thing they do is to tell God, it's happened just like you said it would. Just like you said it would. Here it is, business as usual, so what else is new? There's a certain calming effect that has on you. When you say, now, God knew about this. Long before it ever happened, he knew. Before ever he founded the world, before ever he spoke matter into existence, God knew in his mind that this moment was going to come. And it's come just when he knew it would come, at just the right moment. Nobody is shocked but me. It's just the way it was supposed to be. I've just simply gotten in on the information. All my life was headed toward this moment. All of my existence has been coming nearer and nearer and nearer the inevitability of these circumstances. God knew it and God saw it long before ever It breathed its scent upon me. God knew it was there. And so, therefore, he is not caught off guard. Now, that's important to know. It's important to know that the Lord isn't suddenly shuffling around to try to bring all the end of his strings together and to make do. They begin to quote to God what he had said. Now, that's also very helpful. It's very helpful if you're going to tell God something. Tell him what he said. Yes, yes. Tell him what he said. Many times, when have you ever gotten some time to pray, or you just felt like you should, and you just felt like warmed over grits? I mean, this is so much fun. No. You don't even know what to say to God. You know, you find yourself mouthing your denominational little things, you know, saying the same thing. It don't mean doodly squat. You're just saying words. You know, you can't contact God. Your prayer goes to the ceiling, bounces back down on your head. Something inside you says, you look like a fool if somebody come in and catch you doing this. And you feel stupid anyway, and you feel like, who cares, and God didn't listen, and I'm bored. And you know, when that happens, I turn over to the book of the Psalms. And I say, well, I don't have anything to say right for a minute. Let me tell you what you said. And I begin to read back to God what he said. And you know, reading back to him what he said, I get into it. I said, you know, that isn't bad. I kind of feel like that myself. And you go on and you say, you know, this is really good, Lord. Have you read this? Let me tell you what he said here. And suddenly you begin to, it kind of stirs up within you. It kind of begins to, like when you're stirring the bottom of the pan, things begin to the surface. And all of a sudden you think of something. You say, oh, by the way, I just thought of something. Let's talk about so-and-so-and-so. And when you finish talking about that, you run down. Will you read some more to him of what he said? And it begins to lift your, and in the biblical terminology, is your spirit takes wings. In other words, you get in on it. You say, right, this is good. And not only that, but let's add so-and-so-and-so. And it begins to move you toward him. And many times when you want to talk to God, you think, now what could I tell him that would persuade him? Have you ever thought that? Well, now, Lord, what about if I could get a real good reason for him to do this? One of the best ways, the only way, really, to talk to God and to convince him to do anything is to tell him what he said he'd do. You see, if you've got him down on ink and paper, you got him cold. You know what I'm talking about? You say, I got you. I got you on tape. You can't wiggle out of this one, Lord. Remember when you said thus and thus? That's how the people of old prayed before the Lord. You go back and read these. Look over into Daniel as an example, one of the better examples of repeating back to God what he said. Daniel was very good at it, and so was Solomon good at it. Daniel, if you'll remember, finds himself at this particular time in history a captive of a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was an educated man. He was probably of the royal household. And when Nebuchadnezzar captured the city, he was one of the first band of prisoners of war to be taken. And he was taken back to the palace, and it was of the elite and the aristocracy and the educated. And they were taken back, and they were made eunuchs in the household of Nebuchadnezzar. And in other words, their bodies were physically mutilated to mark them as a slave. And Daniel lived his life not as a preacher, but he lived his life as a politician. And he was taken back to Babylon, and he got a hold of some of the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the last of the Old Testament prophets before the city was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah had said, God has given this city over to the hand of your enemy king. So we're going out with your hands up because there's no use fighting. You cannot win this war. And he didn't win any friends and influence people by saying that. He had a difficult time. That's why they call him the weeping prophet. He had a lot to weep over. And sure enough, according to his word, the people were carried away captive. But Jeremiah had written in his writings that in 70 years, the Lord is going to bring you back. And it was the most peculiar reason why. He said, you people have not given the land its Sabbath rest. You've been greedy. You've been ecologically unwise. You have raped the land. And as a result, you have caused destruction to come across the land. Because you have not been obedient to God, and once every 7 years, let the land lie sow and untilled and allow only it to grow what it would grow naturally. Thereby, the land would be able to replenish itself and replenish the nutrients that we know right now and the chemicals that were necessary to ensure a good crop. But because they didn't do that, and they didn't know anything about those sort of things. They just disobeyed God and were greedy and wanted to get what they can get. The Lord said, because that is evidence of your sin, I'm going to get rid of you long enough to pay back the land what you robbed it of. I'm going to give this land 70 Sabbaths. I'm going to give it the Sabbath rest that you wouldn't give it. You sinned against me, and you refused to be obedient to me, and the land I am going to give what it deserves that you robbed from it. So he said, in 70 years, I'll bring you back. Well, Daniel got a hold of those writings, and he was reading them, and he discovered them. And Daniel saw by the calendar that, lo and behold, the 70 years were about up. He said, it's getting close to the time. God's going to send us back. So he did the most peculiar thing. When he found out what God said he was going to do, then he got busy and asked him to do it. Isn't that odd? You think if God's going to do it, why didn't he just do it? Have you ever wondered if God's going to do what he's going to do? Why should I have to pray? You ever ask yourself that question? What's the purpose in my praying? If God's going to do what he's going to do, if he knows what he's going to do, he knows all things, and he's going to do what he wants to do, what's the purpose of my praying anyway? Why should I pray? Of what value is my asking him to do what he already knows he's going to do? Maybe I'll ask him something he don't want to do. And he's not going to do that. And I don't know what it is. Well, I'm wasting my time. Now turn, leave your finger there in Daniel, and turn over to Psalms in 2, where this early group is quoting back to the Lord. Psalms 2, from the very psalm that they quoted, we find the Lord addressing that very issue. Psalms in chapter 2, the Lord is speaking through the mouth of the prophet, and he asks the question, what's the matter with people? Are they crazy? Why are the heathen raging? Don't they know God's going to do what he's going to do? Why are people shaking their fists in God's face and saying, God, we hate you? Why are they saying, let's tear God's fetters off of us? They're limiting us. You know, that's the way the world looks at God. Why, God doesn't want you to have any fun. He wants you to sit on the pew and suffer with Jesus and be like your mama. God will rip every good time you ever think you might have. Don't go with God. He'll send you to Biafra and let you suffer greatly, or poke you in some swamp, or kill your kids. And God knows if he ever gets you, church is out for you. Have you ever felt like that or heard people saying that? That's what the world thinks. Says God's our enemy. He hates us. They said, we don't want him to have us. Let's tear his fetters apart and cast away their cords. The world doesn't look at walking with Jesus as walking in liberty and freedom. It looks at it as restriction. And then it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He'll have them in derision. And it wasn't a friendly chuckle. He was laughing at them, at their foolishness, their stupidity of thinking that they would stop the living God. He says he'll speak to them in his anger and terrifying in his wrath. He says, but as for me, that's God speaking. He said, I have installed my king on my holy mountain. Now, all of that is biblical imagery, speaking of Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after he had finished the work God gave him to do on the cross. And he says, in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said, now I'm going to tell you what God said he's going to do. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. Now, the day God set his king on his holy hill, enthroned him on the mountain, which is the Old Testament way of looking at a kingdom, the high place, that was the day Jesus was raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's speaking about resurrection there. He said, today, on the day of resurrection, I've begotten you. He said, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen, the nations, as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. He said, ask me. Now, why? Once Jesus has done all that is to be done, is the Lord Jesus now instructed to ask God to do what God said he's going to do? He said, ask me. It's like this. You see, Jesus is the head, and we're the body. You see this up here on my shoulders? That's the head. And down here, this is the body. This is the part. Jesus is the head. That's the picture that he's the boss. He's the controller. He's the brains of the whole outfit. And you and I, we are just as much a part of it as the head is, because we're joined to the head by being joined to each other. And he says, now you ask me, and I'll give it to you. It's as though the Lord says, now, church, my faithful little believers, I want you to know what it's like ruling and reigning in the universe. The head reigns and rules, and you're part of his body, so you reign and rule too. And I want you to know what it's like, so ask me. I'm going to do this, now ask me to do it. I want you to see what it's like to be deity. I want you to speak forth the word of creation and see it happen. I want you to do this in cooperation with me. Now, that being the case, God knows what he's going to do. But he says, and I'm not going to do it without you either. I've decreed that thus and thus shall be. And I am also decreeing that you will do it with me. So go ahead, ask me. Ask me. This is what I'm going to do. Ask me to do it. And so suddenly I find myself knowing what God wants to do. Maybe I read it in his book. Or maybe a thought came to my heart about a certain situation. I know what God's heart is. And the Lord says, go ahead, ask me. That's what I'm going to do. But I'm not going to do it without you. You're going to be a participator with me. Go ahead, ask me. And I say, oh, Lord, I pray that you'll so and so and so and so. And he does it. And I say, glory to God. Look what has happened. I talked to deity. And deity listened. Deity told me what to tell him. And then I told him. And deity did it. And he blessed me because he did it. And I asked him. Remember, it's like my kids would come to me and ask for a quarter. I'm telling you how old I am now. Used to could get a card for a quarter. And they'd come and ask me for a quarter, and I'd give them a quarter, and they'd go buy me a Mother's Day card and sign it and bring it to me, and I'd have a hissy fit about it, hoop and holler and ooh and ah, and put it in the baby book and save it. That's my quarter. It's my card. But my kids did it and brought it to me, and it became special because my kids bought it for me. I gave them the quarter to buy it, of course. But it was special because they participated. And he whispers it to our heart. He gives us an understanding of what the heart of God would want to do. He shows us within his word what he's like and what he would desire. And we say, that's what God wants. I know that's right. So I think it's my idea. You see, I say, oh, Lord, if you just please do this for me. I never ask anything else. No. I say, Lord, this has come to my heart. I know this is what you want. I know this is your desire. You said so in your book. Look right here. I got you caught on a technicality. You said right there in that verse. Or else, Lord, I know this is what you want because my heart just swells when I think about it. And you're a lot better than I am. I know this is what you want. So I'm going to ask you, do that, Lord. And the Lord says, that's a great idea. Let's do that. And then he does that. And I say, oh, glory to God. Look what God has done. Oh, Lord, I can trust you, Cana. And he said, that's right. I just want you to know that. You see, we're the asking part. God is going to do what he's going to do. And he says, but I'm going to do it when somebody asks me to do it. I have given authority in this earth into the hands of humanity through my redeemed human beings. And I'm going to do thus and thus. And I'm going to do it with you. Now, you ask me to do it, and I'll do it. God has decreed. He doesn't have to. But he has chosen that he will only act in cooperation with the king, human being, that he set on this earth to rule and to govern it. And he says, and we're going to do this, you and me. So get with the program. That's what prayer is about. The biggest part of prayer is not asking God to do something. It's finding out what he's going to do. The asking isn't hard. It's the discovering of his will. And that's the pursuit of our lifetime. It's to discover the heart and the mind of God. What does God think about this? What's God going to do here? And so therefore we spend our time being with him to get to know him, to know his heart and to know his mind. And he reveals to us through his word what he's like, how he will confront given situations, what he has said he will do, what are the things that he has said he will not do. And so we spend time knowing him. And then when it comes time to ask something, man, that's not hard at all. Lord, I remember I read, boy, I got you here. I read in such and such a verse and such a chapter when you said this. Now, let me tell you, remember this one? You thought I wouldn't find it, did you? I got you. Here it is, right here. And the Lord smiles with a smile of joy and says, he's getting to know me. She's discovering what I'm like, all right? Yeah. I bet if you just wouldn't have drug your feet, you could have known this years ago. Come on, get up with this. And that's what prayer is for. Prayer is asking God to do what he's already decided he's going to do. And the biggest part of being with God is discovering what he's going to do, what his heart's like, what his mind is like, what his word said. Therefore, we come before him as a priest. Remember, a priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people. And then he turns around and he stands before the people on behalf of God. He's a go-between. He's a bridge between. And we are the priests of the universe. We stand before God and we plead the case of those that walk outside of the knowledge of him. We plead the case of those who are in need. We plead the case of people who are hurting, not because we want them to come to our church or because we want to, you know, notch our Bible with them like a old fighters used to notch their six shooters. No, but because they're hurting. We don't want to help somebody because we think we'll get them in our group if we want to help them because they're hurting. And so we'll come before the Lord on behalf of all of His creation. And then we stand before the whole world and say, this is what God is like. And we become those through whom the Lord reveals Himself to everyone. And our job is to find out what His heart is like and what His mind is speaking and what His desires are. And that's exactly what they did in Acts 4. They said, now remember, Lord, this is what you said. And it happened just like you told us it was going to happen. So then they said, since that's the way it is, you said that they were going to do that. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. That's Psalms 2. He said, for truly, this is the situation, Lord. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus all of the people you said was going to come against him. So therefore, you said it in the Psalms, and it's happened here. So we got that two put together. Now, they've done, Lord, we acknowledge. Look at the verse, this most important verse in this whole passage, verse 28. They gathered to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now remember, Acts 4, verse 28. Remember that what had happened was the trial, the execution of Jesus Christ. That's what God decreed would happen. Do you mean to tell me that that was not the fault of the people who did it? Oh, yeah, it was their fault. But God predestined, that is, He chose before it ever it happened, that that's what was going to happen. A terrible thing happens in your family. A terrible thing happens to you. And it wasn't right. It was wrong. It was wickedness that brought it about. It was carelessness. It was circumstances. It was terrible. But it happened. Did you mean that God knew? And it was His choice that that come about? He knew it. And He knew that even though it would be painful to us, that from that was going to come the greatest good that ever could be, that might never come except for that. How many of you have lost someone you love? A friend of mine a number of years ago lost to a drunken driver, a child. And it was useless. It was waste. And the night before the funeral, the Lord began to talk with me through the scriptures. And I came across a scripture that says that good men are taken away from the evil that is to come, and others don't lay it to heart. And I thought to myself, I said, Lord, I have no way of knowing, but you know what laid in down the line for this person. You know what the future was going to hold for them. It is way yonder possible that many times God spares those who are going to face things that possibly they would not be able to face and takes them out of time in order to spare them that. Many times that is a mercy in the hand of God. It was in this case, I believe. Many times the Lord in mercy removes out of the sphere of pain and suffering as kindness, those that were going to have to face it. Who knows what was down the line? Who knows what pain there was for them or for us? And the Lord in His mercy has reached down and has overcome that and has taken steps to ensure that that would not come about. Many, many times we have to acknowledge God's sovereignty in a matter. That is, God knows best. He only refuses us those things that are going to cause us pain and suffering. And He only requires of us that we be obedient to Him and trust Him. And even when we can't understand Him, as the old fellow says, when we can't trace Him, we can still trust Him. Even though He doesn't bother to explain to me, He wants me to know Him so well and know His character so well that I can trust Him even when it's all darkness to me. That I say, well, I can't explain you, but I know your character. You're incapable of evil. Why, you're incapable of letting something happen without your knowing about it. And since you're absolutely good, this must be the best choice. This must be the best route, even though the hand of wickedness is bringing it to me. Because this scripture says that the death the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, that the cruelty that the Son of God went through was predestined by the hand of God and brought to effect by the hands of wicked men. The Lord says, we will use wickedness, you and I. We'll let wickedness express itself in this case. And we'll allow wickedness to bring to pass those things which are going to be the best for you. And then when I'm through with that, I'll turn around and I'll tend to wickedness and punish it for what it should have. Therefore, there is nothing, says the Scriptures, outside of the realm of God's control. Therefore, all things, says the Scriptures, all is all. All excludes nothing. All things work together for good to those that love God. All things, even the hurtful, painful, wicked things that were meant against us. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, turned their back on him, betrayed him? Remember what he said? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you're going to get yours. God sees to it that everybody receives at his hand the results of their own actions. But for me, God will turn it to good. So the most horrible wickedness that can be perpetrated against us, we can receive it, even though it's hurting and even though the pain is almost beyond belief. We can receive it and know that this is going to turn out for my good. It isn't pleasant now, but when it's over, I'll look back and I'll thank God for it. I know that I can trust him. And so these people prayed. They said, Lord, in this place were gathered together those who even crucified your holy son. And it was done by your predetermined will. You were the one that permitted it to be this way. And he said, in verse 29 it says, and now. On the basis of that, if you can understand those things about your circumstance, then you can get on with the business. Number one, know that it's nothing that's happened that God is surprised about. That God knew this was going to happen before it ever happened, and he admitted, or rather allowed it to happen. He decreed that it would happen. Even though there was wickedness in the doing of it, even though it was meant against you, God says, they mean it against you for bad, but I mean it for good. We'll let them go ahead. I'll let them go so far and no further, just to the end that I intend to use it. You see what happens here? There's no happenstance. There's no accident. There's no possibilities. All things are known by God. To us, it's an accident. To us, it's a happenstance. But to God, he knew it. And you say, oh, God, if you knew it, how could you let it happen? It must be for a greater good because God's incapable of choosing second best. And because of that, Jesus was able to hang on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, what they do. In the middle of what was happening to him, that the creator of the universe, being destroyed by the creatures he created, being despised and hated and reviled with the breath that he himself gave to them to revile him with. There's a song that is one of the purest doctrinal truths that is, and Linda Vernon sings it for me. Every time we get together, I will make her sing this song for me. It's called, you may have heard, he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. He grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. Can you imagine? The song goes on to talk about a little acorn in the ground and gets wet with rain and it begins to grow. It was a long time before Jesus was on the scene when that tree began to grow. And there was a time when God watched over it, gave it rain, took care of it, saw that no fire burned it down. That tree's growing. And it's the thing that's going to be used on it, that his son's going to hang on. One day a man comes and cuts it down. Then he takes it and he uses it and puts it up on a stake and puts it in a hole outside the city of Jerusalem. And on that tree has been hung many a man who has died, many of them criminals, many of them innocent. But there it stands. But that tree that he created, one day he was going to hang on. Now that's sovereignty. And he was going to do it because that was the best way that he could redeem the race. That was the way. Have you ever thought about what a blessing that is? We wear a cross around our neck. We sing about the old rugged cross. We get all teary-eyed and hoop and holler. But you know, that was a horrible thing. Think about Jesus hanging there and suffering the agonies of it. Think of him being beaten. Think of the horrors that he went through. The screams, the horrible smell and the stench of blood and death. the fever raging through his body from infection, all of the horrors, and yet that was good. And the father saying, this is good, this is good. And you can think, oh no, this is horrible, stop it, stop it, stop it. All of those around the cross, Mary is mama, Mary is aunt, John and the other disciples, all of them suffering so because of what they were seeing, the one that they loved suffering, and the father saying, this is good. And them saying, oh no, no, make it stop, make it go away, this is horrible, this can't be happening. And yet this scripture says that God knew it and chose to let it happen. It was the best thing that could have happened. And then God reaches with his great hand down to the end of time and he rakes up all of sin that ever was. And he reaches down to the beginning of time and rakes up all of sin. He reaches to the end of time and rakes up all of sin. He rolls it up in a bundle and he lays it on the back of his son. And then he steps back and then he judges in Jesus. He pours out all the wrath that an offended, righteous deity is capable of doing. And he fully punishes sin in Jesus. The one who never participated in sin, but was a sin bearer. Oh, no wonder the Father chose it. I stepped back from this side of Calvary and I said, that's right, that's good, that's good, that's wonderful. I hear the crack of the whip and I see Jesus' skin being torn from his rib cage and I see the blood. I said, it's good, that's good, that's good, that's wonderful. He's doing that for me. I see Jesus hanging on the cross and I see him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everybody's standing and said, oh no, Jesus, they're screaming around the cross. They're crushed and hurt and the wicked are saying, yeah, he saved others, let him save himself. Let's see if he calls Elijah down here and he gets him off. And the others that love him around the cross and they're beating their breasts, their heart is torn up, their stomach muscles are knotted, they're being broken with sobs and the Father's laying on Jesus the punishment that you and I should receive. And I'm standing back, I'm saying, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's wonderful, I love it, I love it, thank you, oh thank you God. I could never know peace with Jesus if my sins were not paid for and I couldn't pay for them. He's paying for my sin, oh thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, yeah. But at the moment, those at the foot of the cross, what horrors they must have suffered, what agonizing they must have gone through while it's going about. Oh, all things work together for good. For good. Now, Jesus, having fully paid for sin, God having exacted from Jesus everything that sin ought to pay for, now, because Jesus fully finished the work, God raises him from the dead to sit at his right hand. That day he begot his only son. He announces he's king of the universe. King two times. King not only because he made it, but king because he bought it back from his own wrath. And I'm saying, that's good. That's good. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The old rugged cross. Thank God for the blood. Oh, we got two perspectives here. Yeah. Two positions. Two perspectives. While it's happening, it's horrible. It's suffering. It's unspeakable. But outside of it, from the finished end of it, I look at it and I say, yes, that's good. Oh, I'm so glad you did it like that, Lord. Now, you listen to me. The day will come when you and I will stand with God and he'll pull back the curtain of time and we'll stand with him and we'll look down all through time and we'll see our life. From the beginning to the ending of it, everything that we went through, all of the pains, all of the sorrows, all of the joys, all of the things we didn't understand, the confusion, the question, the pondering, and we'll look at it and we'll say, oh, you did so good, God. Of course you let me go through that. It hurt so horribly. I didn't think I could live. I thought I was going to die. But you were holding me all the time. And the only thing I could do was just hang on to you and say, take over, God. But of course, I'm so glad you did it that way, Lord. It turned out so good. I would have never chosen that. But you chose it for me. It was good. Thank you. You see, we deal with the sovereign God. He has predetermined our life. And he is predetermined that our life will come to the end in knowing him. And all of the events of our life bring us to that point. Bring us to the place where we're so helpless, we can't do anything but reach out and hold on to God. We can't do anything, because sometimes you can't even hold on. Sometimes you have to say, oh, God, hold on to me. I turn it over to you. Just I'm loose. I'm seeing I'm different ones of you. I wish you'd stand up here and see your faces. Some of you are remembering things that you've gone through and your face is crushed. There's tears going down your face and you're smiling. Others of you've got this big old grin and your eyes are sparkling because you're remembering. You're looking back and you're seeing, you're saying, that's right, that's right. Didn't mean it didn't hurt, but it was in God's hands and he didn't let it overcome me. He didn't let me go. He didn't let me drown. He said, when you pass through the waters, you won't drown. When you go through the fire, you won't burn up. But going through the water and going through the fire is a pits, folks. I mean, it ain't fun, pardon my French. It's just the pits. But God says, when it happens, you'll be all right. I'll hold on to you. You'll think you're going down for the count, but I got you. They said, there came together all of these wicked men to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, since that's the way it is, they said, take note of their threats. Said, since all that's true, Lord, have a look down here and see what they're doing. We know, Lord, that they're not getting away with it. We know that you're not off on vacation someplace. You are aware of what's happening to us. You see what they're threatening to do. You know what's down the future. We don't know. But now you take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence. They said, now, Lord, we want, since all of this is true, we want you to pay attention to what's going on here and want you to do two things. Number one, you grant that we may open our mouth and speak with confidence the truth. Let us not cut our own self slack because it's hurtful. And then when we do our part, Lord, as we do our part, you give us boldness, now you do your part. They said, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They said, now you put some spizzorinctum in our backbone, Father. That's an Arkansas term, by the way. Spizzorinctum. You put some Holy Ghost strength in our backbone and stand us up so that we can quit us like men. Put some spizzorinctum in our backbone, open our mouth, and give us the boldness to just say the truth, not to be afraid of what it might cost us. And then you show by what you do that what we're saying is right. You prove to others that we're speaking the truth. You demonstrate that we're speaking the truth by showing in healings and in signs and wonders. This is why I say there is no place for signs and wonders outside of the preached, declared word of God. The purpose of signs and wonders are to authenticate the message preached, not just muscle flexing on its own for grins and giggles. It is to authenticate the word preached. It says, we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says that he will heal, do signs and wonders in order to show that the word preached is the truth. And it says, now, Lord, this is what we want. And you know what happened when they prayed like that? Number one, they said it happened just like you said it would happen. They reached back and got a verse of scripture they knew about. And they said, remember when you said this? You said it was going to be like this, and so it is. And it's happened just like you said it was going to happen. And not only that, but you've been in control of it the whole time. We know who's the boss. This has been done through your predetermined counsel. And since that is the case, now, you put some spizzorinctum in our backbone, doing us what you want us to do without being afraid of what will happen to us. And then you show that what we are saying is the truth. You demonstrate the truth of what we're saying. And it says that when they prayed like that, the place where they had gathered was shaken. When's the last time they had had a shaking? Day Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, never to leave again in full measure. When flames of fire raced on their head, when all of a sudden the flame of fire moved on the inside of them, and the Holy Spirit that they used to follow as a cloud in the wilderness now led them from within. And the last time the place was shaken, scared people spitless. They came running from all directions. They said, these people must be drunk. I mean, and Peter said, look, we hadn't had time to get drunk yet. Use your head. No, this is God's doing. And here again we see the place shaken. I would love for us to get together and to pray to the Lord in the face of some circumstance and be shaken. We need some individual shaking as well as church building shakings. It says they were shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that word all, there wasn't that some prayed through. There wasn't that some had sacrificed enough to get this blessing. Wasn't that some had reached the spiritual plateau. It said they were all filled. And that word in the scripture doesn't mean that something happened there that hadn't happened already. It was, they were all in the state of being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, you don't get filled and then come back and get more filled and come back and get refilled and come back and get none filled. Sometimes we are aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and sometimes we're not, but He's always there. He's always there. That's why I don't have to pray that God will speak His word through me when I go to speak. I know that He will. I don't have to pray that the Holy Spirit will anoint me to speak. He's there. I know. So therefore, I don't ask Him to do it. I say, I thank You that You're going to do it. This is what these people did. They didn't ask God to do doodly squat. They didn't ask Him to do a thing. They said, since this is the way it is, since this is what You told us to expect, since it's happened just like You want to, then You do what You do in us and then show that what You do is true. They said, open and give us backbone to go and to be who we are. Now that's praying. When you come before the Lord, you find out what God wants, you look at your heart and say, Lord, this moves my heart. If I were You, this is what I'd do. I'm asking You to do this. Then I'm going to say, Lord, I thank You that You're going to do Your own good will. I thank You that Your will is right and good. I thank You that You're going. You quit asking for many times and you praise for. You know, instead of saying, oh, God, please help my Johnny. You know, say, I thank You, my God, Johnny's a part of me, and You said You'd bless my seed, and the seed, I thank You, he's blessed. You spend your days blessing God, requesting it doesn't take long. Then you spend your time praising Him for what He's going to do. That is building yourself. It's hearing again your own self saying, God said He'd do this, He'll do it. And you say, that's right, God's going to do it, that's okay, may I roll over and go to sleep? Me, that's all right. And it causes you to walk with your head up and your feet firm. And the world looks at you and they say, oh, if I was in the hole that you're in, man, you must serve a great God. I'd be running around beating my head against the wall. What's going on in your life? Why aren't you falling apart? And you say, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Just because of Him. Lord's holding me up. And they say, yeah, we heard that before. But then they'll watch you and they say, you know, maybe she's right. Maybe God is holding her up. Something's holding her up. You see, people will look at our lives and see the reality of which our mouth speaks. So prayer is simply agreeing with God that He's going to do what He's decided to do. So you mind telling me what that is? I'd be glad to speak it out if you just let me know what that is. But until I know, I'm going to praise and bless Him that what He does is right and good. And in the middle of that, I know I'm safe. Communicating with God. You think that you've got a child that's going to hell in a handbasket fast? Man, I've had those. You got family members that looks like, man, their life is just a square knot. You know, do you think that God loves them less than you do? If you were God, what would you do? Of course the Lord desires their lives to be straightened out. The Lord's going to use all of those crooks and turns and tangles in order to straighten their life out. So while it looks so bad, you can say, Lord, I thank You that it looks like it's getting worse and it's worse. Hallelujah, Jesus, You must be doing something. Praising the Lord for the end a long time before it comes. And by doing that, you honor the Father. You bring Him great pleasure and great honor when you demonstrate what you know of His character. Now, have I engendered more questions than I have answered? Y'all are looking at me as a fellow says, like the tree full of owls. Are there questions now? Huh? No questions. I covered it all, huh? That must be the first time. Prayer is not hard. We have prayers that we learn and help us get started. There's nothing wrong with prayers that you learn. I used to really curl my lip up at that. All of my Protestant blood said, oh, that's Catholic. We don't want to do that. And then I discovered the merit in reading prayers that others have written, and it caused my soul to be stirred up like a spoon. It's what you do when you read the Bible, after all. There's a little book called something about the valley. What valley? It's a writing of prayers or meditations of people that have lived long before. Whenever I read that little book, it stirs me up to prayer and to worship. What is that? It's called the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision is the name of it. It's a little paperback book put out by Puritan Reform. It is priceless. there are prayers that people have written, prayers and meditations. And I read those things, and I said, me too, Lord, just like he said right there. It is a wonderful stimulus to personal prayer. You read those old hymns or those old prayer books, and you see what those have lived before you were thinking and how they approached God, and it stirs you up to read things written by people who knew how to talk. And it causes your own prayer life to spring forth from that. And it's not a substitution for your own spontaneous prayer. It's an encouragement. It's a jump start for your own prayer and encouragement. You'll be able to speak to the Lord and give direction for your own prayers. But when you're talking to the Lord, whether it's on your prayer bones, on your knees, or whether it's standing on your foot, there is communication. It's thought with thought, mind with mind. Your posture plays an important part, and we'll talk about that sometime. But it's not your posture that does it. It's the heart, the intent of the heart that does it. Was somebody going to say something over here? Yes.
I was going to ask you, in verse 31, how did you know that, did you do a word study?
Yes. Yeah, and in the Greek, this indicates a filling. It means it's used in the continuing possessive form, where it means that they were filled at a time and were continuing to be filled. Or it's where it says Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not that they suddenly got something they didn't have before. It's probably, though, that they had an experience of it that they didn't have before, or they came into an awareness of it, perhaps, that they hadn't had before. But it means
of being filled
with the Holy Spirit. That's right. And we are more aware of it at times than of others. Have you ever been in a meeting where you were just, as Ern Baxter said, you just knew that if you'd flap your elbows, you could get airborne? There was no doubt about it. You could fly just any time you wanted to. And then there's other times you felt lower than a worm's belly. Well, you could fly just as good one time as the other. It is that we don't get more or less of the Holy Spirit. We are more cognizant of the presence of God at some times than we are at other times. But he is always equally present, and we are more aware of the filling of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us at some times. But he is never more or less present. He is always equally present at all times. So when we're praying with God, we're praying many times we want an experience. We say, I want something from God. What we want is to feel the something we got. My husband and I are married equally, God help us both, at all times. We are never more or less married. There are times I feel more married than at other times. But we are always married. It's a matter of legalities. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. There comes a time, I believe, and what I call a time when I first become cognizant of this, when I and relax into the Spirit who indwells me. And we call that many terms. We sometimes call that the baptism within, or the baptism of, or the filling of, or the second blessing, or the this, that, and the other. But all it means is that I suddenly became a cooperator with the one who indwells me completely. And it's as though there, what's in me is like tapping an underground well, that it just burst up and my relaxation, it flows all over me. I relax into the one who has me. And I yield. It's like learning how to float. You know, you'll drown if you don't know how to float. And the only way to float is to give yourself to what you would drown in. We relax into God. All of a sudden, I said, Lord, take over and have your way. Have your way. You can just do as you want to, Lord. I relax into you. And I suddenly discover I float. I never knew that before. And I'm not thrashing the water anymore, trying to be faithful to God, trying to do his will. I said, no, just relax into God. And I discovered he's able to carry me. Like I say, you pack God all your life, and one day you give up and discover he's got feet. He packs you, you know, all the time. And it's an experience. And I become aware of it. My mind, I become aware of it. And true, I may be never the same again, because I've had this awareness to break in on me that God is in me. God has me. I have him. We are one. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. I find liberties and freedoms that I didn't enjoy before. I had them before, but I didn't know how to use them. Didn't know they were there sometimes. It never occurred to me that I knew you prayed, but it never occurred to me that God would talk back to you. I knew that all the salvation was real, but I thought it was when you died. And it never occurred to me it would do anything to you now. And when I discovered something I could feel, well, my goodness, I needed to be locked up for 6 months or so. You know, it was wonderful. Thank God for something. But it was all there before I realized I could feel it. And so, therefore, the importance of that is to know that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. There are some who enjoy their privileges more than others, some who are aware of their privileges more than others. And there are some times in our lives we're more acutely aware of the grandeur of God than we are at other times, but he's always just as grand, and we're always just as close. We don't move in and out of God, and the reality of his person doesn't wax and wane like the moon in its seasons. It's constant. And knowing that, when I'm not experiencing or feeling God, I can walk on securely confident that he's there just the same. My feelings don't draw him, nor do my lack of feelings repel him. He is. My feeling or lack of feeling doesn't do anything but give me pleasure or lack of it. Therefore, in the midst of hell, the psalmist says, though I make my bed in hell, sometimes you have to bed down there. There's nothing but destruction everywhere you look. There's nothing but pain. There's nothing but horror. But I can turn over and go to sleep because I know Jesus is sovereign. This is God's fire. He promised he wouldn't let it burn me up. Over to you, Jesus. My daddy says that sometimes the most religious thing a man can do is roll over and go to sleep. And when you know the faithfulness of your Creator, then is when, as the writer to the book of Hebrews says, you enter his rest. In other words, you rest in his rest. Oftentimes, we're like a man sitting on a chair trying to sit on a chair. And you want to say, you know, give up already. You're there. But it's hard to give up. It's hard to quit trying to be, only to discover that you are. It's wonderful. And it does the Lord honor when we relax into him. And we enter periods where we are aware of that privilege of ours. But even if we're not experiencing it, we know it's true. We know it's true. Are there other questions, comments? Okay, Father. I talk myself dry, Lord. I believe it's time to hush. Father, we do love you. And we don't understand you. Not by a long shot. But we're beginning to know you. To know a little bit about your character. About your dependability. Your faithfulness, your ability. Oh, God, you're good. You're just good, incapable of evil. Teach us to know you. Teach us to know you and to walk in that knowledge. We're such scaredy-cat people, Father. We're like a bunch of little biddies. We just run at the slightest boo of anything, so full of fears. So full of anxiety, so full of pain. Oh, God, bring us quickly to the end of ourselves, to where we'll have to admit we can't handle life and give up. And then, Lord, do what you desire and your heart leaps to do, and that is to cause us to be aware of we're resting in your hands. May the name of the good God be a beacon over our heads. And will we walk back today into our life and to our routine? And when life begins to lose its tastefulness, Lord, and the pain begins to start, the discomfort, when our feet are like we're having claustrophobia of our feet, Lord, we don't have any place to move, we think we're going to suffocate. Oh, God, bring to mind again that you're in control, that we can rest in you, not in what we understand about you, but in you yourself. Knowing that you understand yourself. And when we're able to bear it, you will explain. But, oh God, thank you that we don't trust you according to our understanding of you. But we trust you according to what you've shown us of your unfailing character. God of love, God of power, God of mercy, God of faithfulness. We bless your holy and sweet name. In the name of Jesus, amen.